quite an amazing thing comes out in this chapter. We touched on it last week. I want to collate some of the verses and we stopped over there in verse 6, 7, 8. And we're showing a parallel here. Now, chapter 26 of Job is, you're going to find when we get to chapter 38, this is Job's last discourse, these few chapters. And it's complementary with chapter 38. But the thing is when Job is saying this, he hasn't yet heard the words of God spoken in chapter 38. We do. So we're able to recognize some of the insight that he's speaking here has a much deeper significance than what he is suggesting from his own experience. And as we continue through Job, not just here, but you'll see it here in other places, there's a lot of scientific insight that is that's given without the technological, ability to prove or demonstrate things or saying the way we have today. And you'll often hear me say, or once in a while you hear me say, the Bible is 1,000 years ahead of science. That's what I'm saying. Things are written centuries before science is able to demonstrably prove them. And Job is just exemplary of that statement. He's giving limited, inspired descriptions from his perspective of God's majesty based on that whole Noahic time frame. But it's way, way deeper. And we just looked at the verse 9, where he says, "He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it." So this is more than just, it has a much deeper significance than just what we see in our atmosphere and what might just be a surface glancatory interpretation. This is one of the, and why is this important? Because look over there, it's in John chapter 11. And it's one of the, there's a number of supernatural evidences of the Bible. You've got prophecy, supernatural. No other book has it. You've got the time span it was written, the time that it was spanned in its writing, the number of different penmen. There's nothing like this book. How the thing chains itself together. You've got the depth of science. There's no science in existence. You've got to realize the devil hates his book. And the world is bent on disproving this book because Satan is. He's trying to prove God's a liar. No science of any kind has ever been able to scientifically prove the Bible is wrong. That's incredible. I'm talking about archaeology. I'm talking about going into the future, which is the present now, based on things said in the past, and not being able to, because of discoveries, not disprove. All it ever does is prove it deeper. There's nothing like this book. You've got the inerrancy. And what you're seeing with Job is an example in John chapter 11. But it's unintended revelation. He's saying things he doesn't know how, he doesn't know the truths, how deep they are. And you put all this together, and this is part of the experience of the Christian pilgrimage. We just simply have no idea what belongs to us in Christ. We really have no idea. No person in here would be discouraged if we had the slightest idea of the reality of how good it is to be saved. Nobody in here. Amen? And yet we do, don't we? John chapter 11, verse 48. So it's good to go to church and be reminded of that. You don't need to go to church to be told how rotten you are. Amen? You're being bombarded with that all day long. At least I am. How come? Because the Holy Spirit's inside me. And He's constantly manifesting my flesh. Not so that I conquer the flesh, but so that I recognize that it has been conquered. He's showing me the way. John chapter 11. But now look at this. I can't find it here. It's in John. Somebody read John 11. Pick it up in verse 48. Who's got that? Go ahead, brother. Jerry.
48.
Jerry. Okay, you got it, Andy? Go ahead.
John 11, 48.
Yeah, you read 48 and 49 and let Jerry read 50 to 52. That's teamwork, brother. Go ahead.
I don't care.
Go ahead, brother.
If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Roman shall come and take away both our place and nation. One of them men, Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, you know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not.
Okay, now read the next two verses, Jared.
And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
See, he had no idea what he was saying. He was given a revelation. He had no unintended revelation. Much deeper than the truth of what he was speaking. That's happening all the time throughout the Bible. That's what you're reading here in the book of Job. Many of the things. And this is one of these instances. He's giving us an insight inspired by God in the writing of this. And holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's giving us a deeper insight into heaven and the throne. Now, what we'll do, first of all, is you'll see it. Let's go through it and see. He's talking about verse 7. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And I showed you how the earth is suspended from all visible, physical detection. It's nothing there. There's nothing holding it up. And we discover later on that there's, you know, it involves gravity and magnetism and the orbits of the different planets. So everything pulling upon each other. And then verse 8, he says he bindeth up the waters, bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. That's cool. These are recent discoveries, you know, that there's nothing the earth is suspended on physically, tangibly, that we see, and that it's called cloud updraft and involves the wind, so on and so forth, keeping everything up until it gets too heavy. And then he says, verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with us. See, the majesty of God he's recognizing. And it's got that Noahic flavor of the flood and the waters and all that. But it's much deeper than that. We'll go back through this again and put this together. Verse 10, he hath compassed the waters with bounds. It's amazing. As simply put as possible, it involves the shoreline and the effects of the moon and the earth spinning on its axis and all that kind of business. The waters just aren't—they're not destroying us, brother. He removes those bounds. You know, people that have been around any of the shoreline when you have tsunamis or hurricane weather, they'll see really quick that without those bounds, we'd get swallowed up by the waters of the ocean, which is the majority of our planet. But he says here, he hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. And you're looking at that, you know, purely from an earthly perspective, that there's a point on our planet, a line that we've drawn where day and night end and begin. It's theoretically, you could stand like this and straddle it. I mean, it's miles long. So, but theoretically, you could be on the edge of one and the edge of the other and be both day and night at the same time. Just like you could be in four different states at the same time. There's a place in America, I think, there's the four corners, I think they call it. But in the time zone, it's the same thing. Amen? You don't know if you're coming or going. Arizona, the four corners there. But he says, but we've defined a place where he says a timeline. I forget what's that called again on the earth, the time zone. What's that line called? Huh? What's that?
Greenwich
Mean Time has to do with isn't there a latitude or something that defines the day? Because we got our time zones. I forget what it is offhand. Anybody know it? No?
Oh, the dateline.
The dateline. The international dateline. So then he says, until the day and night come to an end, and looking over I've always just pictured that. When I read that verse, I picture the over the horizon of the curvature of the earth with a body of water and the sunset and the sunrise. But the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. It's descriptive of God's majesty. He divided the sea with his power, and it's only recently. I mean, technically, it's just one global world ocean. And yet we've determined that there's five of them now. There used to be four major ones. We're going to go Arctic and Pacific and Atlantic, Indian. What's the fifth one? there's another, there's a fifth one. I sometime this century think they've determined that. But there's divisions, and that all has to do with the underground world underneath the water and tectonics and all that kind of plate shifting and all that. There's divisions. He divided the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. See how the word spirit is used there as small s? You'll find that often in the Bible. That's the work of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit, capital S. It's God. That's the person. That's the one of the persons of the Trinity. But his Spirit is small s. It's what he. It involves things he does. His work, emotions, the Spirit of wisdom, knowledge. See. So he says, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And if I forget, we've got to look at that. But that all involves the heavens, and the crooked serpent is one of the it's one of the constellations, and it also is one of the names of Satan. Look at it in Isaiah, the devil. Where is it? The crooked serpent. See if I have that marked down here. QXYZ. XYZ. Isaiah 27:1. That's it. The crooked serpent. You know, there was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile. He's crooked. Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord with his sore and straight and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan. So we're going to read Leviathan later on in Job. Very clearly a very large animal that existed at the time of Job. They were able to relate, God was able to relate to Job about spiritual truths, significant of the devil. But we'll see in Job it involves dinosaurs. But he calls here, shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan that crooked serpent. Now who's the serpent in Revelation defined as? It's the devil. It's the devil. See that? So the crooked serpent here involves the devil. And you'll see that that's in the constellations. There's a story in the stars. We'll dedicate a lesson to that in Job when he gets chapter 38. But it also involves God forming the crooked serpent. He didn't create the devil as the devil. What was he created as? He's created as Lucifer, the anointed cherub. He fell and was formed into the crooked serpent. That's why I told you the same thing we talked about in verse 5. Dead things are formed. It's devolution. There's a shape. I'll tell you what. You mess around with sin and it affects your countenance. It begins to affect how people look. People dress and adorn themselves after their gods. But eventually their gods begin to adorn them. And shape them. That's right. And we went over that. We saw verse number 5. But there's a forming here. And Lucifer isn't the beautiful being he once was. He's losing all that. And that bothers him. Because he's a cursed creature. But he says he formed the crooked serpent. He didn't create him that way. Lo, these are parts of his ways, and how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And he's going to go into the next chapter and two on where this wisdom is. First, he's going to bring out something and restate an obvious truth. But now, going back through this, and I'll pick up some of these words and recognize this. And to me, it's important that you get this and you understand this. Let me see. He talks about hell. Right? He talks about stretching out the north over... Now he doesn't call it... Look at these words here. Let's write them down so you get it. Verse 9 is key because that shows you this. There's something more in here than just reading about Job's description of how he sees God's majesty in these creative things he discusses. He talks about his throne. Well, where's God's throne, brother? It's in heaven. Remember John was caught up, trumpet blast, and there was a throne, it was God's throne. And so he says, his throne, you've got the, we saw the stretching and the spreading. That involves the universe. That terminology is pretty wild. He stretches out the north, he spreadeth his cloud upon it. Look at that in Isaiah chapter 40. And pick up this other word while we're there in Isaiah 40. I'm going to put some of these words together and show you a picture. Isaiah 40 verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The earth is round. Now, this was written way before Christopher Columbus. It used to be against the law to believe the earth was round. The Catholic Church would, you know, consider you a heretic. It was flat. But it's always been round, right here. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And you see what I'm saying? You read something like that, it's just so simple. And yet that was considered blasphemy at one point in time. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent. See the stretching and the spreading? That's that expanding universe. Has to be. Huh?
It says to dwell in.
To dwell in. Now that's part of what I want you to see. So you've got such a... But look at this word he uses here. What's he call? Like a what?
Yeah.
See that? What shape's a tent? Isn't it? It's a tent. A tent to dwell in. And he says to dwell in, okay? Now look at this, look over there, remember I told you in at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll see the verses and you put them together here. Hebrews 1, see he says in verse 11, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old, that doth a garment." It's a garment. "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed." He calls it a vesture. You see that? So you've got a tent, you've got a vesture. Now you look at that word vesture, you look over there, jump over to John chapter 20. See, I don't have it right here. Somebody got that? John chapter 20. Look at what does it say in verse? It's right around the middle of the verse 18 or so, where they took his vesture. Excited from Psalms 22. Has anybody got that? But he adds something in John. That's why I want you to turn to John. Does somebody see it? Where they were gambling for his garments? He calls it a vesture. Somebody see it? John chapter 20. Okay, I'm going to turn to because I don't have the Gospel of John in this Bible, but it's in. I'm going to turn to Psalm 22. That's where the cross reference is. I know that. Anybody see it?
19.
What's it say?
20 verse 19.
Say it. Yep.
19.
Oh, it's chapter 19. That's why. Go ahead.
19:24.
I don't know. You just said it, brother. What is it?
They said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots.
For my vesture, and what does the next verse say? It was woven, doesn't it say?
These things, therefore, the soldiers. It says in verse 23, and his coat, now the coat was without seam, woven from the top.
Woven. You got to see. You got to get that. His head is poking out of that thing. Look at this. See? His head, it's woven without seam. See? And when the terminology is incredible. He says it's a vesture, just like Hebrews 1. It's clothing God. That's what the universe is. It's clothing God. It's why he created anything visible, so that we could relate to him. And so you've got something. When you weave something, you've got like this. Weaving goes like this, doesn't it? Right? Weaving is many that make one. Knitting is one that joins many. That's why he uses both terminology for the Christian, for the body of Christ. It's a woven garment. But you've heard me say sometimes that the universe is a grid. See, with longitude and latitude lines. Just like everything in the world, you look at a map, it has a grid. The universe is built on this principle of a grid. It's woven. See? Now look at this. Look back in Job. 26, where we're at. Let's put some more of this together. Let me see. So he... He says over there, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Now I told you that the north, and there's, it's the north over the empty place. The terminology that you're seeing joined here. You've got his throne, stretch, spread, tent, north, the empty place. See that? You got the word heavens. You got the word garnish. You know what garnish means? It's like to embellish, to adorn. God didn't just number the stars, and he didn't just name the stars. He put them in an order with shape and color and movement, all on purpose. He's not the author of confusion. Look at this terminology you're seeing here. And then he talks about a cloud. And he talks about water. And now you begin to put this stuff together over there and here. Let's look at a few more verses. Because what you're seeing here is he's garnishing this thing. And throughout here you've got these stars. See? Just what appear to be random, I mean, that begins to take the shape of something that that the devil counterfeits, because he counterfeits everything. But look at this in Psalms chapter 48. Now we saw that verse, but let's review that again. That business about the north, it involves heaven. Sir?
But you're drawing it there flat, though. But what you're saying is that it wraps around.
Yes. Yes.
Right, and that's what physicists say, that the universe is expanding, but there's no center.
Wraps around, right? You're saying.
It's a flat. And Einstein even said that if light took off, it would have to come back around the same spot, that it's on this...
Yeah, he gets into that in Psalm 38, chapter 38, the way of light.
The fabric of the universe, the space-time fabric.
There you go, fabric.
And the other dimensions and smaller dimensions that we can't, that is a fabric to space. It's not emptiness, there's an actual...
It's a fabric.
That's what they describe.
Isn't that something? Like a garment.
But, you know, they give no credence to this.
No credence, that's right, brother. They can't, they don't know. But look at this in Psalms 48. Now, I told you this here. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, this is talking about God in the north. Now, you say, well, this is Jerusalem and Israel. But look in Hebrews chapter 12. And you begin to discover something. This is all, it's a pattern. You know that evolutionists, they stumble. You see all the creatures God makes, and you see there's monkeys and, you know, different animals that might have hands or arms or two eyes, and it's like, well, they're all so similar. We must have came from the same ancestor. That's their interpretation of similarities. Whereas the model that the Christian uses to interpret life and experience from the Bible realizes we don't have the same ancestor. We have the same creator. And so that's why there's similarities. And the same thing, you have to recognize that there's similarities with earth and what we see around us with heaven. You've got to get a hold of that. Earth is a physical dimension we live in that's typifying something beyond, that has similarities to it. Amen. Jesus Christ said, when you pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says that he did things after the pattern of heavenly things. See? So we're seeing certain things in Job that he's talking about, what he's viewing in the majesty of Christ, that has a much deeper significance of the truth of heaven. This incredible business about heaven, it's a reality. That you should be... The devil's best counterfeit is a cheap copycat image of what truly exists in heaven. Perfect bodies. You know, pure water. No sin, no sickness, aging without getting old. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. So what are you saying? I'm saying that Job is seeing certain things that are deeper truths about our creation that we experience, supposed to bring us to a greater understanding of God. All of this is meant to clothe the entire universe, and it involves his righteousness. And he wants us to see this. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Where does it talk about the heavenly Jerusalem? Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Psalms 48 is talking heavens up north. That's what he's beginning to show you. And this empty place, look in the book of Revelation chapter 4. So what you begin to have here is you've got, like the brother said, this is just two-dimensional, I'm drawing it, but it's more than that. You've got an empty space, empty place, over the north, and then you've got his throne, right? Now, of course, you've got there's a cloud here. He talks about a cloud, and it's frozen. So you got something frozen. The surface of this is frozen. There's a cloud with water. And it appears to be, he talks about it like a tent. Mount Zion, almost as if it has some sort of triangular type of concept to its shape. Not two-dimensional, obviously. And you come up here, and you see he says in... where did I have you turn?
Revelation.
Revelation chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. That's right, it's a door right here. An empty place. A door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was a voice of a trumpet. Come up hither. And then he says in verse 6, and before there was a throne he sees. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So this is like glass. See, it's like glass right here, right before his throne. Now you go back to Job chapter 38. Let's look at a few more places in Job. Job chapter 38. And so when we go in Job 38, we won't have to go over this. But we'll be able to, we're going to give us a lesson, dedicate a lesson to the stars. But this is what God is talking about in heaven. He's confirming this in chapter 38. Job chapter 38, verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. He talks about a body of water called the deep. And he says the face is frozen. That's why it's like a sea of glass. Frozen. Look at this, and he says, the face of the deep. Look in Psalms chapter 148. So we're somewhere down here, they say, in this, you know, serpent-shaped nebula we live in. The planet Earth is somewhere down here. But when you look, he always says up and north. This is what you're looking at here. To me, it appears like a Christmas tree. But in Psalms chapter number 148,
you know what? It looks like the pyramid.
Yeah.
With the top taken off, like the Masons are trying to imitate.
With the top taken off?
Yeah, like on the back of the dollar.
Yes.
The capstone is gone.
Yeah. You who's?
And Lucifer's the one that's going to.
Exactly.
Come back.
See that? There's your Christmas tree. He wants that. Who's the person in the Bible called the headstone?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Right there. The cornerstone. He's copying this thing, brother. So the New World Order, like he said on the dollar bill, that's what this is. He wants to be this. I will be like the Most High. He doesn't believe God is the Almighty. In Psalms chapter 148, see it in verse 4. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens. And this amazing phrase here. Ye waters that be what? Above the heavens. There's water above the heavens. It's called the deep. It's the face of the deep. That involves the waters that penetrated during the time of Noah's flood. So what he's talking about, this Noahic terminology in Job, has much deeper significance than he realizes. He's describing things right here when you look at it with chapter 38 of Job. When God's speaking in other places, the stars God garnished. He put them in an order that would... tell a story of the gospel. This is 12, constantly moving around, making noise, flaring colors. They're telling a story throughout the whole universe. And this is what you're seeing here. I'm back in Job chapter 26. So he says, he holdeth back the verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne. You can't see it. And spreadeth his cloud upon it. So the cloud over it. Christ is very familiar with walking on water and walking on clouds. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. All of a sudden you're seeing this from the perspective of day and night come to an eternity. You're entering another dimension. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divided the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. How little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now one last place, look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because ultimately, God said he made the heavens which declare his glory. In Romans chapter 1. Everything created, all the unit, it's supposed to reveal God's glory. He said, well, I've chosen to clothe myself in the universe like a garment that's shaped like a tent. See? That is a vesture that's going to be changed, just like Christ was taken from him and he called it a vesture, woven without seam. You look at this in 2 Peter chapter 3. The intention, eventually, proving it, that he is God the Almighty, and the universe will be clothed with his righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, look, see it in verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what? Dwelleth, remember he said in Isaiah 40? That he dwells in. It's his righteousness. That's what's going to, the entire universe will be clothed in the righteousness of God. And in the process of doing everything he's doing, he's revealing who he is. Because right now, even though whatever Bible you know, you still can't see him in here. All that he's doing is epitomized and culminates in two groups of people, believers, the Jews and the church, where his righteousness will be something that will be a testimony for all eternity. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride. Israel is the political body that the nations will be ruled by. So that's what you're seeing. I'm not saying Job has any understanding of this. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, you pick it up and he says in Job 27 verse 1, and it's the first time you find this. Moreover, Job continued his what? His parable. And Job has been speaking many times. He never calls it a parable until now. He's speaking with, a meaning that is deeper than what he's saying straight right here. Parable has to do with something, a side meaning. See? That's what he's talking about here. Parable has to do with hidden wisdom, hidden mysteries. Job has hidden truths and wisdom that are meant to surface through the suffering that he's experienced, and it's coming out in his dialogue. But it doesn't come out where God's classifying it as a parable until he finally says, okay, Bildad, you're the last one. I'm not hearing any more of this. Let's go on. My quest for understanding and wisdom is going to be something I'm directing to God. And if you want to follow, follow. They're going to see what God's going to tell Job before it's all over. He brings these three characters back in, rebuking them. God does when he confronts Job before it's all over. But Job doesn't want any more what they have to say. He says, I got that, I understand that. He confirms that right here. And then he says, I want understanding. It's hidden. And he likens it to certain things. He says it's far above rubies. And you're familiar with your Bible, he says it's above rubies. There's someone else that said to be their value is far above rubies. Anybody familiar with that? The what? The virtuous woman. That's where it's bringing you. Far above rubies have to do with wisdom in the Bible. The stone that involves wisdom. Interesting, because what's their color? What do you associate their color with? Red. read wisdom, a virtuous woman. That's you and I, brother. Amen. But he's speaking in a parable. He continued his parable and he said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment." Now this is not that Job isn't suffering. It's talking about it's his ability to prove his innocence. The evidence of his innocence has been taken away, and it lays him open to false charges without defense. You're seeing here people, his comforters that are supposedly his friends, they're judging him based on things that they see going on in his life, and he can't defend himself because he can't deny it. But there's nothing remaining for him to take that away. He says, "God hath taken away my judgment, my ability to defend myself, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul." So he recognizes once again, God is God's behind. Now he says, Job continued his parable. That means the previous chapter was a parable. See, so chapter 29, he says the same thing, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his what? His parable. This last dialogue of Job, it's all parable. It has deeper hidden meaning than what he's saying. Verse number 3. All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now whose breath is he saying is in him? His breath. And the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Keeping him, it has to do with the Spirit. There it is, small s again. It has to do with keeping him alive. That's that spark of life that God gives and imparts to every person that ever has had life. We've gone through that. But some people look in chapter 30, I think it's 32 or 33. It's on the right side of my Bible, so it's chapter 33. See right here, verse 4? And we'll notice it again. Chapter 33. The Spirit of God, there it's capital S, hath made me, and the breath of who? The Almighty hath given me life. Our life begins with God's breath, not ours. Some people say it begins with our breath, so they don't believe life begins until you're born out of the womb. Your soul life begins with God's breath. That's inside the womb. Amen. The Spirit of God hath made me. Psalms, you would put down right next to that Psalms 139. Because that's the development of a child in the womb. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. That's when life begins. God's breath, not yours. Amen. Back in Job chapter 27. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. What he's saying is, as long as I live, what he's saying is, I'm not going to give you the benefit of the doubt by agreeing with you. That's what he said. My lips shall not speak wickedness. I'm not going to say that. You're going to see that's what he's talking. God forbid that I, see in verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you. And a lot of people, eventually, you're battered to a point where you just give in. And yet, that's the danger of when you, the church you go to has an effect on how you think about God.
Amen.
And if you're constantly, you know, blasted with, you know, you're just a rotten Christian, that's how you walk away feeling all the time. You begin to believe that. Constantly feel that you're no good, or that there's people that are better than you. And brother, none of us, you can't get anybody here. Amen? We're all on the same ground. Your growth in Christ has to do with an understanding of the cross. But he said, God forbid that I should justify you. So he's not going to agree with them is what he's saying. My relationship with God is not going to be based on your perspective of me, based on outward appearances. He said, I refuse to give in to that. And as simple a statement as that is, I find that that's a very difficult thing for Christians to come to grips with. Not to care what other people think about them, judging them based on the outward. Till I die. Remember, I told you the same thing with that God teaches me, has taught me one of the greatest truths in child rearing is, you know what I mean? Don't be ashamed of your kids when they're the mistakes. I'm not saying they can't do things that are shameful. I'm saying they have to learn, they have to grow. I'm talking in the child rearing ages, and then as they get older, and I'm not saying they can't do things that you don't even want to be part of. unfortunately breaks fellowship a lot of times in family. But they're individuals that have to grow. And in your Christian life, God is, he's simply dealing with you on your level where you're at. And if you're going to go over here based on your free will, he's going to let you. And he's going to work on you right here to bring you on the straight and narrow. So never stop praying for a child or a loved one. He says here, till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. So he stays on this same path of recognizing there's nothing I'm doing wrong that justifies the suffering that I'm going through. And this is what he's stuck on. He realizes these other people don't have something that's going to allow him to grow. It's just based on good and evil. But this concept of something, his righteousness, his integrity, it's just, it's still based on in his mind what he does. It takes a while for that to shake. Because he says, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now look at this same thing he's talking about in chapter 13. Look at these few other places. He's saying the same thing. He does it goes deeper than what you do. And it's because of a relationship with God. The concept of the majesty of God or the fear of God based on what he does or what he's capable of doing. See? That's not the fear God wants you to have. That doesn't mean that's not a fear that's appropriate. I mean, obviously, somebody's big and huge, there's natural apprehensive fear about, you know, upsetting them. The fear God wants you to have is an understanding of who he is. That's dread. That's holy dread. A knowledge of who God is will bring fear in your heart, but it's a healthy fear. It's not a fear that runs away from him. That's afraid of him because he's going to disapprove. It's his holiness. It's who he is. Job chapter 13, that's not how Job is perceiving God. It's not how he perceives his righteousness. He doesn't see the unrighteousness of his life based on who he is. He sees it based on what he does. And that's why there's no sense to his suffering. Job chapter number 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. I haven't done any wrong. And understand, the purging isn't based always on what you're doing that's wrong. It's who you are. And the Christian life has got to come to this understanding. But first, you've got the comforters and their concept of God through good and evil. It's got to get pushed over here. Don't want any more. Then the mysteries and the hidden wisdom that God desires you to understand, you're ready to begin to listen to in a different way. It has nothing to do with what you do. It has nothing to do with what I do. It's who I am. It's who you are. That's what God's trying to show you. Amen. And our righteousness in the eyes of God can never be based on what we do. It has to be based on who he is. And simple faith that's purged more and more and more begins to grasp that and rest with that, that I can speak with boldness because I understand that my righteousness has nothing to do with me. That I can live confidently and have peace with God, not because of the thoughts and the wicked, evil thoughts and desires and imaginations that flood my mind and bombard me all day long throughout the day, even though I want them there, even though I feed on them at times, that is something that I'm separate from. Because I own Christ's righteousness and that has nothing to do with me. Amen. To begin to grasp that more and more is a Christian that's developing in the nurturing work of the Holy Spirit as he's teaching you what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ and to abide in him. He wants you to be clothed in his righteousness. The whole universe will see this someday. Back in Job chapter, see the same thing in chapter 23 verse 10 of Job. He doesn't have this yet. I'm telling you right now, it takes you a while after you come out of a system that just constantly, shoves down your throat. Good versus evil. Good versus evil. You got to do this. You can't do this. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He says, based on what I do, I'm going to come forth as gold. He doesn't see yet. God's still got to show him, but he's approaching more and more. One other place, look at it in chapter 7, verse 20. See, when you think of sin, you think of what you do or don't do. See? Job chapter 7. There was a time I would be embarrassed if, you know, my wife or one of my girls would wear slacks. It's not a lot of slacks. What would other people think of me? I wouldn't be as good a Christian as I want them to think that I am. Something as stupid and ridiculous as that. But I was holding on to that. I was a better Christian because they did that because they feared me like I feared God. The wrong kind of fear. You could wrap that in all kinds of things, brother. Job chapter number 7, verse number 20. Isn't it ridiculous when you step out of it and you say, you got to be kidding me. You're no better or worse. Job chapter 7, verse 20. I have sinned. What shall I do? See his whole concept of sin? It's all doing. Doing. And what he has to discover, and he will, look in chapter 40, verse 4. It's deeper than yielding to good versus evil. It's deeper than a fear of God based on consequences of doing or not doing good versus evil because he's holy. It's simply who he is. He's holy, man. He's pure. The slightest understanding of holiness will cause you to tremble. Wow. You can't even pray without sinning, brother. It's right there. Job chapter number 40, verse 4. Behold, look at Job. Job answered verse 3, and the Lord, and said, no more, Lord. My righteousness is going to justify me. Look what he says in verse 4. Behold, I am vile. Look at that. Look at the change in Job when we come to the end. That's what Paul is saying, oh wretched man that I am. It's an awareness of who you are. True humility knows who you are. How could you possibly be proud in the eyes of other Christians when you know who you are and you know who God is? The only way you can be is if you're comparing yourself to other Christians. Right?
Yeah.
Verse. Look at it, the same thing in chapter 42. This is what we're coming here. Look at Job says, verse 5, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent. See, the repentance, it's no longer based on good and evil. It's based on who I am. In dust and ashes. Well, brother, that's what he's made of. When his repentance needs repenting of. He has no relationship with God. Apart from the grace of God, based on who he is, there's nothing. I repent in dust and ashes. That's what he is. Amen? Back in Job chapter 27.
John.
That's where we're heading, brother.
Where he says, I am vile. The other side of the coin from the prison is, I am crucified.
I am crucified with Christ. That's what he has to learn. And he had the crucified with Christ is a death to self based on what Christ did on the cross. Discovering it's not just, you know, willing it to be so. It's knowing it so. Reckoning yourself to be dead indeed. Every Christian in here has already passed from death unto life. But you can't understand that wonderful truth as long as you're trying to merit any form of approval by God based on anything you're doing. I don't care what it is. Job chapter 27. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So he's butting what the other people have come to him and accused him of, and he's not letting go of, I haven't done anything wrong that justifies the suffering I'm going through. I am righteous based on good versus evil. Verse 7. But brother, you can't have that deeper walk with God until you discover it's not good versus evil anymore. That's the law. The law will bring you to the cross. Now there's a new walk he wants you to have. Verse 7. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? He's acknowledging the obvious. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? He's going to lose his soul. Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? In Proverbs chapter 1, sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. It depends. Say what? On the heart of the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? There's a lot of people that turn to God just because they're in trouble. You know, like the guy that was going to drown in the water and praying, screaming to God to help and save him. Next thing you know, his feet touch ground. And he says, "No thanks, God, I don't need it anymore. I don't need you anymore." A lot of people just pray to God when they're in trouble. Then it's like they forget all about him when they're out of trouble. Brother, I'm telling you right now, a plane's going down. There's going to be a whole lot of people praying that haven't prayed a long time. And meaning it. But not knowing God. Now, he's merciful. He saves people right till their deathbed. I would never deny that. Amen. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Whenever I hate flying planes. Whenever I'm on a plane, I'm always like, is this plane going to crash and I'm going to have to stand up and tell everybody about Jesus Christ? That's how I think. Isn't that something? Not that I'd be ashamed to tell everybody about Jesus Christ, even though part of me would be. But in that situation, I'm going to be like, could I muster up the courage to do that? That's how I'm thinking when I'm on a plane. I used to have to fly. One of my kids was sick, and every weekend I'd have to fly back and forth to Indiana, wherever else, whatever I got to do, I got to. I'd be ready to throw up, and I get scared on planes. I hyperventilate, everything else, and then I'm thinking, you know, is this going to happen? A terrorist, the plane, and everything, every turbulence. I'm like, oh, this is it. Why would I say that? Let me see. Oh, okay, because I would because there's a lot of people that pray on a plane when it's crashing. Now, if you're there, God willing, you'd have the courage to speak up for Christ. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? See what he's saying? Now, wicked people, they're going to call upon God when they're in trouble, but will they always? Do they mean it? See? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. And Job's going to state the obvious the rest of this chapter. Then he's going to go into his quest for wisdom that they can't give him. Where is it? But verse 13, verse 12, behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? And we'll stop there and finish this chapter and go try to get through chapter 28 next week. But he speaks of the obvious. The wicked, they don't always receive judgment immediately, but you know as well as I do, eventually payday's coming. Eventually you got to pay the piper. Amen. And we all know where the piper brings you. Any questions, anything? All right, Lord, bless your word, Lord, bless it, honor it, so that some way, shape, or form, people would have a greater, deeper, simpler knowledge of your greatness, and apply it in our own lives as any way you can by faith. Every individual here, Lord, in Christ's name I pray, amen.